And we're going to read verses 12 down through chapter 2 and verse 1. This is Habakkuk's response to the Lord letting him know the revelation on why he was silent and what he is doing there globally among the nations. Habakkuk 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, Thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest Thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest Thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice under their net and burn incense under their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Just this week, there were two articles that came to my attention, and you might have read about this in the newspaper or heard it on the news. I first heard about one of these articles on NPR as I was traveling in, going somewhere there in the car. But on December 30th, there was a group that filed a lawsuit concerning the presidential inauguration, and the lawsuit said that they should not have prayer at the inauguration. Any of you see that in the news or hear that? It was a 34-page legal complaint that seeks to stop them from saying, "So help me God," in the presidential oath of office. It was told Fox News Radio, quote, "We're hoping to stop prayer and religious rituals at governmental functions, especially at the inauguration." Quote, "The inauguration is not a religious event. It is a secular event of a secular country that includes all Americans, including those of us who are not Americans, including those of us who are not believers," he continued. And yet, by this phrase, "So help me God," yet we are subjected to someone else's religious views with the endorsement of the government, and it makes us feel like second-class outsiders, he said. And so this is being brought up as a lawsuit against prayer at our inauguration. You know, I don't know how you react to things like this. Most believers just get mad. That's the way I feel. I sit there and I think, how stupid can men and women get? I know the answer to that, don't you? The Bible says that we are ignorant, that we're blind, that our thinking is perverse. And yet, when we see it being brought out like this in real life, it can be quite alarming. And I just want to say that through the years, it has been made very public that the atheist and also the sodomite groups, they are not just out for equality. They are out after you. I remember, I don't have the document anymore, but some 10 or 15 years ago, I remember reading a news article while one of the leaders of one of these sodomite groups gave five things that were their goals for America. And I think all four of them have been done. And the fifth one was that they were going to remove out of the pulpits every person who would say that that perversity is a sin. So they're coming. They want to come right inside your church and tell you what to do. And along with that, I don't know if you heard about this New Jersey court ruling. Did any of you hear about that? This was a ruling December 29th. And I'll just read the short article here. It says, a lesbian couple that was barred from holding a civil union ceremony at a beachfront pavilion owned by a church group has won a legal victory. The New Jersey Division on Civil Rights said in a ruling Monday that its investigation found that the refusal of the Ocean Grove Camp Meeting Association, a Methodist organization that owns a square mile a beachfront property near Ashbury Park, to rent the oceanfront spot to the couple for a civil union ceremony on March 2007 has violated the public accommodation provisions of the state's law against discrimination. Now, the case is not over. they've got other proceedings that need to go on, but the judge ruled that the Methodist organization was in violation and discriminatory because they would not rent this property that was owned by the Methodist group to this couple to perform their, quote, civil union, unquote. The lawyer for the couple said, quote, what this case has always been about, from my client's perspective, has been equality. He said that they're going to seek an order that requires the pavilion to be, quote, open to all on an equal basis, unquote. The lawyer for the Methodist Camp Meeting Association said that their argument is, quote, a Christian organization has constitutional right to use their facilities in a way that is consistent with their beliefs, unquote. And the lower federal court ruled that the Methodist group was in violation of law. Now, what do you think? Where do you think we're going with all this? Yeah, CG saying right here. They're coming in here. This is where they're heading. And I say all that to say that we need to be preparing ourselves, not just by praying that it doesn't happen or pretending like it could never happen. It could happen. And folks, we need to be very much realist in what we see happening on the horizon. It used to be I would tell God's people, you know, this is on the horizon. You see it kind of coming up like a man's hand on the horizon, as it were. But folks, it's not on the horizon. This is right here. The front of this storm is right here. It's right at us. And I say all that because Habakkuk himself had been seeing things on the horizon in his own nation. He had been seeing, go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, he had been praying for this. And, verse 3, he says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that that rise up strife and contention. Habakkuk saw the things that were coming on the horizon, didn't he? And he observed in his own nation that the nation was going downhill at a very, very rapid pace. And folks, when you go downhill, unless there's something that arrests that, you just keep going quicker and quicker and quicker as you gain momentum. And Habakkuk was praying that God would intervene. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not what? He's not seeing any movement there on the horizon. Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Don't you understand, verse 4, that the wicked are surrounding the righteous, this believing remnant in that nation. Wickedness was just coming up, and wrong judgment is proceeding. And the encouraging thing here is this, folks. The Lord Jesus breaks His silence. Right? He's been silent, and Habakkuk's been praying, Oh Lord, why aren't you hearing? Why aren't you doing something? And the Lord breaks His silence. And in verse 5 He says, Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. And so, we noted that Habakkuk was to look globally to see what the Lord was doing from a global viewpoint. And the result of that is that Habakkuk would wonder marvelously. He would be speechless at the terror that he is seeing coming up on the horizon. And folks, the Babylonians were terrible people, weren't they? You talk about terrorists. These people were a military might that worshiped their own works of their own hands. And then the second thing that the Lord says to Habakkuk is, you know, the reason I've been silent is because if I really told you all that I was doing, you wouldn't what? You wouldn't believe it anyway. And Habakkuk himself did have some struggle believing what God was doing. And folks, honestly, if we could take ourselves back to say what? 1950s. You know, those are the golden years. You need to go back and read the newspaper of the 1950s. You ought to read what the preachers were saying in their sermons in the 1950s. You'd be shocked. But you go back to the 1950s and you say, okay, whatever cultural golden millennial that you have in your head, if you would have told somebody in the 1950s what's going on today in our nation, what do you think their reaction would be? It would be shock, wouldn't it? They would say, no way. And folks, if you were living in the 1950s and God came down and said, let me tell you what I'm doing, and then He told you what He was going to permit in our nation, you would be stunned too, wouldn't you? And you would have the same reaction that Habakkuk himself had. Let's go back to chapter 3 and let's keep this before our minds so that when we feel the same thing, we're not disturbed. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech, and what arose in his soul? Fear. Fear. Or verse 16, When I heard, my belly trembled, and my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. This is fearful things that are coming upon the Lord's people. And we saw last Lord's Day that verse 5 is quoted in our New Testament. And it is nested in a sermon that is concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul quotes that in this way: Israel, God does the unexpected, and you better believe the messengers that God is sharing that unexpected event. You better believe those messengers, lest this judgment come upon you. And folks, in 70 AD, what happened to that city, Jerusalem? Destruction came upon that city. The Romans came, surrounded that city, burned down the temple, and the unexpected did happen, didn't it? And folks, the unexpected is going to happen. What do you think is going to happen in 2009? The unexpected.
Change.
Yeah. Well, we've been changing forever, so the unexpected is going to happen. Could I tell you that there's going to be no terrorist attack? Can I say that? I can't say that with any certainty. Can I tell you that all of your saving investments are going to go up? You probably wouldn't believe it. That'd be unexpected if it did go up, right? We don't know. This dear brother, his wife dies, mom dies. You know, his new year will never be the same. It's the unexpected. And we can be assured about that. There's no such thing in life as no change. To have a campaign on change, that doesn't do anything for me, because life is all about change. Things are moving forward, the Bible says, to the consummation under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would that be a change? That'd be a change. And the Lord has the ability to do that. And that brings us to verse 12, where Habakkuk is absolutely stunned at what the Lord had said to him. And the fascinating thing is, we're just looking at verses 5 through 11. That's all the Lord said, and Habakkuk is absolutely frightened. And so he responds back to the Lord by retreating with his faith, by retreating right back into the knowledge of who God is. Now, note here, got these bracketed in my Bible, what he just immediately retreats in. Verse 12, he says, God is from what? Everlasting. He's eternal. That's an attribute about God. He says in verse 12, O Lord my God, you are what? You're my Holy One. He retreats right back into the council, the castle of God's holiness. He says again in verse 12, and you are a mighty God. He goes right back. God is eternal. God is holy. God, you are almighty. And then he says in verse 13, not only that, but he is what? What would you say when he says, Lord, you are of what kind of eyes? God is pure. There is no sin in him. There is no darkness in him. And folks, whenever you and I get confronted with something that really shakes us in our soul, what you've got to do is retreat right back into the fundamental things about God. Because he's not really going to give you all the specifics, is he? And he's always not going to tell you all the whys. When you get a phone call from a relative says, I have cancer, what you ought to immediately do in your spirit is go right back to some basic things that you know about God. He's eternal. What would that tell us? He says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? In other words, folks, God always has what? He always has been, and He always is, and He always will. He always will be. Now, how does that help you? How does that help you? Okay, He's unchanging, but there's something specific here that's really helpful.
Take that down. He's
going to keep his covenant. That's true. It would bring comfort. Folks, in other words, what he's saying here is this. The Chaldeans and all of these events did not take God by surprise. How long has he been around? Forever. He saw it happening. He saw it coming up. He's going to see it when it happens. He's going to see the future of this. In other words, folks, God just didn't pop on the scene in 2009 and go, new president, new terrorism, what am I going to do? He's been around how long? Forever. And He is unchangeable. This is a comfort to us so that we know whatever historical events are happening, they're not by accident. is not just chaotic, happenstance, luck that's going on out there. Our God is how long? He is eternal. He knew us before we were ever born. He will still be around after we die. He knows exactly what's going on. Everything's heading where He wants it to head. I just finished. I don't know if when you finished up your Bible reading, but finished up the second time in my New Testament in December. And so, you know, I'm reading huge chunks of Revelation. And I don't know if you've ever noticed in that book, but you go through like the Antichrist and the Beast, and it says, it was given to the Beast. It was given to the Antichrist. Well, who gave it? The one who's been around forever. Folks, God is the one that gives the Antichrist the ability to be healed from his mortal wound. God is the one who is the one that can resurrect. He knows what's happening. And He is ordering all things for His glory. The Lord's eternality ensures that all things, now listen closely, all things, any exception? All things are of Him. And all things are through Him. And all things are to Him. Forever. And ever. And Habakkuk has to retreat right back into that knowledge. That has to bring a comfort to his own spirit. And the second thing that Habakkuk runs back to with his faith is the fact that God is holy. And what is interesting here to me is that he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my what?" You see the possessive? It's my God, my Holy One. So Habakkuk's not resting in his holiness, is he? He's not resting in his righteousness. He's resting in the Holy One. He's resting in the holiness of the Lord. And he's just grabbing hold of this, that God is holy. He always does that which is right. And because God is separate unto himself, well, that ensures. That ensures something, folks. It ensures that the people that God takes unto Himself are secure. God's transcendence, God's separateness from sin ensures that that which He takes unto Himself in His own holiness is secure. And that is why Habakkuk says, "Lord, You're my God and You're my Holy One." And he retreats right back into that possession. And that's going to save, I think Brother David brought this up, that's going to save the fact when he says here, verse 12, we shall not what? We shall not die. We will live. Because God, You're eternal. This didn't take You by surprise. It's of You and to You and through You forever. And Lord, You're holy and You have taken us unto Yourself as a possession. Aren't you thankful that You're His? That He has His hands around you. That He is a fortress in the day of trouble. That He can set up a table in the midst of your enemies. That He can preserve you right through this pathway, this pilgrimage, through the wilderness of this world. Folks, you are His. And you can go to Him and say, "All right, You're the Holy One. You are separate unto Yourself. And You have taken Me to Yourself. And I am hid in You. You're mine. You're my God. And You're my Holy One." And thirdly, he goes back and rests in the fact that God is the mighty God. We took a look at that when we looked at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. But folks, God has the strength to bring everything to pass. When He says something, will it happen? It will happen. Now with man, I can say I'm going to the store this afternoon, and Bobby can say I'm going to do everything I can so that that won't happen. And he might actually what? He might actually succeed. But not with God. God's Word always comes to pass. Now, I want you to turn to Psalm 75 that I think is a psalm in which when we read this verse, you're going to say to yourself, I know that. But folks, knowing it and having the verse live is two different things. Psalm 75. Verse 4. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up your horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Don't speak with a stiff neck. Meaning that wicked people, when they get into position, they think who did it? That they did it. Their intellect, their skill, their maneuverability. But he says in verse 6, for promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. So where does promotion come? Verse 7, God is the judge. He puts down one and He sets up. You believe that? Folks, if you believe that, then you'll be very careful how you speak against the office of our presidency. That doesn't mean you have to agree with everything, right? But you're going to give honor to whom honor is due. And you're going to honor the king, even if it's Nero. Because who put him there? God did. And folks, to speak against the authority is to speak against God. Isn't that right? If that guy gets that job promotion over you and he's lazy and you've been diligent, how are you going to respond to that? Well, promotion comes from the Lord. Maybe your desired promotion would have been bad for you. You thought it would be good for you, but it was bad for you. And the Lord knew that. So folks, when we read a verse like this, promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God's the judge. He puts down one, He sets up another one. We all say, yeah, I know that verse. But knowing the verse is different from internalizing the verse so the verse lives through you. So that you really do believe that. And it will go a long way to establishing our peace if we would believe that about the Lord. He is not inactive on the face of the earth. So now just thinking through Habakkuk. Who's rising up the Chaldeans? The Lord did. Who raised up the United States of America? Who's going to take down the United States of America? Who raised up Germany? Who raised up the French? Who raised up the Assyrians? Who raised up the Ottoman Empire? Who did all this? The Lord did. And folks, this is exactly what he's saying here. He's saying in verse 12, Lord, you are a mighty God. You are able to bring to pass all things. You have the strength to do that. And Lord, you have established them, that is the Chaldeans, for correction. It's an amazing statement. And folks, I'm thankful for that God has the strength to bring all things to pass, because He has made other statements in the Bible like to be absent from my body is to be present with the Lord. Does He have the might to do that? He does. This is my confidence. And then fourthly, He is called pure. Verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. Now folks, what He's doing here in verse 13, He's bringing up another argument, but It is the Lord's purity that demands that He cannot approve or condone evil. The Lord here is pure. Now that's a blessing to the Lord's people. Because that ensures some things about me. Aren't you glad the Lord can't approve evil in you? And that He has said, I'm going to undertake to save Gray from all that evil that's inside of her. Isn't that great? This is salvation. The Lord is pure enough to do that. And He loves us enough not to allow any impurity to remain in us. He's going to save us completely from our sin and our iniquity. Hallelujah. But folks, what he's saying here in verse 13 is a perplexity for Habakkuk. He says, Lord, You are a purer eyes than to behold evil, and You cannot look on iniquity. Now, what he is not saying there is, he's not saying that God doesn't see iniquity. He does, doesn't He? Or He wouldn't be judging Judah. Folks, He does look upon iniquity. He does see it. What He's saying is He can't endure it. He can't approve of it. Now, take your Bibles, turn to the New Testament, and let me show you this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 is a warning passage. And you'll see that just verse 1, the first phrase there. The writer says, let us, that includes the writer, let us therefore what? Fear. There are some things that you ought to fear. And the thing that you ought to fear is that you only hear the gospel, but the gospel is never internalized in you where you believe it. And it changes who you are. And so he says, verse 11, let us, what's the verb? Labor. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You thought faith was easy. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And then you see the first word in verse 12, for. Now, folks, he's going to quote verse 12 as a proof text that God's judgment is sure. This is a judgment verse. Verse 12, for the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, folks, when God says something, it's living. It has strength and power and might associated with it, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. The two-edged sword there is a symbol for judgment. When God judges, it will happen, won't it? And if He says, you better labor to enter into your rest, lest you fall. Did Israel fall? So you and I need to be careful. Because the Word of God is alive and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And when God says that He will judge our unbelief, He really does mean it. This pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow and is a discerner. This is how far it goes in. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your what? So you just can't hide behind an external profession of faith. This has to be going on where? In your heart. In your being. Because God's judgment, His Word, has the ability to go right down to the very thoughts and the motive that's coming right out of your soul. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we ourselves don't know our motives. But God does. Now look at verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not what? Manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Anything hidden? Nothing. And folks, I read statements like that, and it scares me. It is an easy thing to be deceived with unbelief. And so, folks, as we talk about God's purity, when Habakkuk says that you are a pure eyes and to behold evil and you cannot look on iniquity, he is not saying that God never looks upon sin. He is saying that God can't endure it. He can't condone it. He has to judge it. And He is judging it, isn't He, in the nation Judah, here in the book of Habakkuk. So what Habakkuk does immediately in the light of God's revelation is he retreats back into the attributes of God. Then secondly, what Habakkuk does is he makes certain statements of faith based on the nature and character of God that he's given. Here's the first one, verse 12. What's the first thing that he states very dogmatically? Brother David brought it up earlier. He says, we shall not what? We shall not die. That's pretty dogmatic, isn't it? Folks, the Chaldeans are violent, aren't they? They're ravenous. They're going to come down and just rape the land of Judah. They're going to destroy this. They're going to take that nation. They're going to put strongholds around the cities. There's going to be famine in the land. Great devastation. And yet Habakkuk is very confident that what? God's genuine remnant will not what? Will not die. Now, does he mean that no believing person would ever physically die? No, he's not saying that at all. But what he is saying is this, folks. God is going to preserve that remnant. It will not be put out completely. We shall not die. Habakkuk has been praying for revival. And he's going to say that we shall not die. Now, let me quote to you a verse from Psalm 89, verses 32 and 33, when the psalmist quotes that Davidic covenant and he says, I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. God made promises to that nation, didn't he? And God's going to do every one of those promises just like He said. Isn't that a blessing? And Habakkuk is confident about this because, verse 12, because of God's eternality and the fact that God is what? He's holy. And for that believing remnant, they have taken God's holiness and God's person unto themselves. It's my God and my Holy One. And that is a rock that I can hold on to in the midst of this. Now here's the second thing that Habakkuk brings to our attention. Verse 12 again. Into that verse. Almighty God, You have established them for what purpose? correction. Here's the second thing that we need to understand. Folks, God raised up the Chaldeans to chastise Judah. Folks, it was Judah's sin that demanded correction. Wasn't it? They were the ones that were embracing the rituals, but not in their heart. They were the ones that were going through the formalities. They were the ones who said, Jeremiah, oh, God saved us so that we could come to this house and continue to steal and commit adultery and do all these things. God saved us so that we can continue in our sin. They're the ones that said that. And all this time, year after year after year after year after year, what's happening? God is coming over to a nation and He's gathering those people together and He's giving them strength and He's giving them wealth and He's allowing certain sins to take root in their heart. There's a nation that's being raised up. Why did God do this? Well, He says, verse 12, You have established, You founded them for chastisement, to chastise us. Do you believe that? Do you believe what Habakkuk is saying? Remember, He's eternal. Folks, He prophesied this years before it ever happened. Hezekiah took those Chaldean representatives and showed him all of his wealth. And Isaiah walked right back in and said, Do you understand what you just did? Because they went back to Iraq, they went back to that nation and said, You wouldn't believe the wealth that's down there. And we're going to get it. It's ours. And Isaiah told Hezekiah, he says, you know, but it won't happen in your days. And Hezekiah says, oh, good. Whew. But it did happen. Folks, when God is silent, it's because that He is orchestrating things in the world to correct His people. And folks, that correction is necessary when we sin, because God has undertaken through His Son, now please listen, to save us from our sins. And if we're going to embrace sin, if we're going to taste sin, if we're going to dabble in sin, then the Lord has to undertake to do what? To save us from those sins. And this is exactly what He's told the Corinthians. He said, look, if you would judge yourself, then the Lord wouldn't have to judge you. But He's judging you so that you would not be condemned with the world. So that you would be delivered in the midst of this. So here's the first thing that Habakkuk brings to our attention. Number one, we shall not what? We shall not die. We are not going to perish from the earth. We may be cut to the ground, like Isaiah 53, verse 2, but a root will remain. And Isaiah himself said in his days, Lord, nobody out there believes our report anyway. Second thing, God founded the Chaldeans for the purpose of chastising Judah, correcting them. Now here's the third statement. Look at verse 12 again. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One, we shall not die? O Lord, You, who's doing it? God, You have ordained them for judgment. Now it's certainly true that the Lord has founded the Chaldeans for correction. It is certainly true that God has appointed them for judgment against Judah. But folks, do we understand this? That God has appointed the Chaldeans to be judged. Folks, when we get into chapter 2, we're going to find out that those prophets were prophesying that Babylon would be destroyed. What did it look like when Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall? While he's partying and the Medes Persians are digging a tunnel underneath and going through, blocking that river and going through right into that city. What kind of screams prevailed in that city when Mede-Persian kingdom empire came through? In other words, folks, the Lord raised up the Chaldeans to correct His people. For their what? Their sin. But folks, Judah wasn't the only one sinning, was it? The Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to what? They're going to sin. They're not just going to give an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They're going to go way beyond that. And God says, I'm raising them up not only to correct my people, but I'm raising them up to destroy them. Would that be a comfort and a terror? That would be both a comfort and a terror. Now, folks, that gives us some interesting truths, doesn't it? And I'm just going to throw out a statement that I am not sure that is absolute, and so I'm letting you know that right off the bat. But there is some interesting support for what I'm about to say, and here's the statement. When God determines to judge a nation for that nation's sin, He sends that nation against His people for their chastisement. When God determines to judge a nation, He sends that nation against His people for their chastisement. That's interesting, isn't it? What do you have in verse 12? You've established them for the correction of your people. What do you have in verse 12? You have appointed them for judgment. So let me give you some examples that I just jotted down. Did the Chaldeans come against Judah? Yes. Was it corrective? The just shall live by his faith, right? Yes. Were the Chaldeans judged? Yes. Let me give you another one. Did Judaism rise up against the church of God in the book of Acts? Wasn't it for our good? Spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, but at the same time, 70 AD, Rome comes and takes that nation, right? Destroys that temple. Let me give you another one. Rome, that mighty nation, raised her head against the church of the living God. Rome burned believing people as torches and lanterns at their festivals. He brought God's men into the gladiator Colosseum, and they sported themselves on the blood of our saints. What happened to Rome? She deteriorated in her sin, and barbarians came and fractured and split that nation. How's Italy today? Weak? Insignificant? Or how about this, folks? How about all mankind against the Son of God? What's God going to do to all mankind that do not put their faith in the Son of God? What's He going to do? He's going to destroy them. Now, Jesus didn't sin, did He? But He took our iniquity upon Himself. And folks, if this is true, and again, I'm not being absolute here, what is our nation starting to do against the Church of God today? Folks, tell me, what are they doing? They're starting to go after believing people. I just read you two instances. Now, prosperity may return to our nation. But I just want to be very dogmatic. It is so, the higher they go in their pride, the further they'll fall. And folks, the Church of God needs to wake up today. And God's going to send correction. He's going to separate the wheat and the chaff. But He's also going to judge that people or that corporate entity or those institutions that come against His people. But my brethren, do not fear. We shall not die. The Lord is faithful. Let's go to Him in prayer.